Amen. Last week we began a series in the book of Acts, and we looked at the opening 11 verses here of chapter 1. And we saw that although the Lord Jesus had ascended back into heaven again, this by no means marked the end of his work on earth. Accordingly, Luke spoke of what he had written before in his gospel about what the Lord Jesus began to do and to teach, And indeed, the Lord Jesus' ascension up into heaven did mark the completion of his redemptive work, work of redemption. There's nothing to be added to salvation, nothing to be taken from it. But if anything, it was just the beginning. His ascension was just the beginning of the great missionary work and the preaching of the gospel of the Church of Christ. He now has sought to prepare these men before him, the disciples, and these men and women in the early church to carry on the work of the gospel. He told them to go to Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of a Spirit who would be poured out upon them in not many days. They had a great work to do, and they needed to be touched for that task. They needed to be filled with a Spirit for that task. The work was just beginning. This was the beginning. I sought to apply that to us as a people, reminding us that Jesus Christ is still reigning and still working and still has a work for each one of us to do, his church. And that will continue until that time when the very last soul for whom Christ died is brought into the kingdom of God. We were reminded that we can only fulfill this task by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts is a story of a Spirit-empowered church. And friends, I want to pastor a Spirit-empowered church. I don't want to be a pastor of a program-empowered church. I don't want to be the pastor of a personality-empowered church. I don't want to be the pastor of a presentation-empowered church. I want us to be a Spirit-empowered church. Now, I want you to understand. You see, we could do all those other things. We could be a program-empowered church. We could be a personality-empowered church. We could do all that, and we might be able to manufacture something special in the world's eyes. We might be able to fill this building to capacity and might even have to extend it. We might be able to do that, but I promise you that anything that we do in our flesh will burn up like hay and wood and stable and stubble, as the Bible says, it will be of no eternal value whatsoever. I want God to do what only God can do. And then I will be happy, as I'm sure you will be happy, and we be able to stand back and point at it and say, God did it all. That is my desire. And that is what happens, and that is what did happen in this Spirit-empowered church here in the book of Acts. I want us to look at the remaining verses of chapter 1 and think tonight about the prepared church, the prepared church. I wonder sometimes if we put too much attention on our attire for worship and not enough attention on our attitude for worship. That can happen at times. When we assemble in this place as a body of believers, what is it that we are anticipating? What is it we are expecting to happen? Well, in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, we find a congregation of believers gathered together in an upstairs room of a house somewhere in the city of Jerusalem who were prepared for something special to happen. Why are they there? Just before the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, he told them to go there and to wait for the Holy Spirit who was going to come upon them. He promised that it would happen very soon. So what we find in this text that we've just read this evening is the church getting ready. The church there preparing themselves for the day when they're going to break out into the world with the power given to them by Christ, and they're going to begin the work that he has commanded them to do. Now for us tonight, the Holy Spirit has already come. He is here Tonight, he is not just with us, he is in us. Those who are saved and born again by the Spirit of God are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so there is, in a real sense, in which this same episode of waiting and getting ready doesn't have to be repeated in our day as it was in that day. But I believe there's lessons for us to learn from this church tonight as they waited, as they were prepared. Three things I want us to see tonight about this prepared church. Firstly, the people in the congregation. I want to look at the people in this congregation. For I want you for a moment to use your imagination. Use your mind's eye. And I want you to imagine going to that big heavy wooden door, pushing it open, where this group of people are assembled upstairs on top of someone's house somewhere in Jerusalem. It's probably muggy and hot as you would push open that door and peer inside. The room is crowded with over 120 people in there. As you gaze around this room, there's all sorts of people. There you have the rough-handed fishermen. There you have the government employees. There you have the tax collectors. There you have the political revolutionary. There you have the Simon the Zealot. There you have the assortment of everyday folk, even women are gathered there. All sorts of individuals. And yet in this strange mixture of people, there is this unbelievable potential. Because in this room is a prenatal church, we might say. This is the embryo that Christ is going to use to birth the next stage of the kingdom on the day of Pentecost, as he pours out his Spirit. And in many ways, that first century gathering is very different from the assembly of people that we see before us this evening. But yet, something hasn't changed. The potential. The potential hasn't changed. The same Lord that was there in their midst is here tonight. The Lord hasn't changed. The Lord will never change. The same power that rested on them in that sense, in that room, in that evening, can rest in us tonight in this room. So what can we learn from the people here in this congregation? Well, first of all, this mixture of people tell us that no one is insignificant. Nobody is insignificant. You know, in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd gone back to Jerusalem. They're waiting there for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And Luke, the historian, as it were, is chronicle this scene before us. He records some of the names. The name of the original disciples are given to us, minus Judas Iscariot in verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. Now you read that list, you say, well, we expect those men to be there. You'd imagine they're going to be there. These are the disciples. We know they're going to be there. These are the guys that have lived their lives the last 3.5 years intertwined with the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. They walked with him. They watched his miracles. They sat under his teaching. He taught them how to pray. They were there. But they're not the only ones there. They're not the only ones there. There are other people there. In verse 14, it mentions there with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And Sunday in the room has counted, and Sunday mornings here, Sunday evenings, I'm sure people look around and count the numbers, and it's no different back then. Somebody counted there was approximately 120 people gathered in that room. But who are all these people? Who are they? We're not told. Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't give that information. Maybe the famous family from Bethany was there. Maybe Mary was there. Maybe Martha was there going about making sandwiches and feeding the people. Maybe Lazarus was there speaking about heaven. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea was there. Nicodemus, who was involved in the burial of Christ, he may have been there. We're not told, but they may have been there. These men might have been there. But the fact that we don't know the names, it doesn't matter to us tonight. Because they're not insignificant. They're not insignificant in the work of God. In other words, just because we don't know who they are does not mean they do not matter to us this evening. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is the primary preacher. But all of this group in this room are used by the Lord Jesus Christ on that day to do the great work he did at Pentecost. They're all involved. And in any church, there's always going to be people who are more visible and more vocal and more involved. But everybody is vital. Everybody is vital. Every member matters. Every person in the body has a part to play. Dr. John Douglas was laid to rest a week or two ago, went home to his eternal reward, a spiritual giant among our denomination in our land. The Lord used him to touch many lives through his ministry. Many souls are won for the kingdom of God through our brother's preaching, through the books that he wrote and all the Bible conferences, all that he was involved in. But for every John Douglas that has lived and served the Lord, there are countless others that we don't know of. We don't know their names. They didn't have a special service or that loads of people gathered because they were famous in that sense, or well-known is a better way of putting it. We don't know who they are. Many people didn't know who they are. Faithful Sunday school teachers, faithful children's workers, faithful missionaries who serve the Lord in some obscure place that we know nothing of, simply preaching the gospel, simply serving the Lord, and yet they too will have many stars in their crown. And we look at this original congregation here in the book of Acts, both of the names we know and the names we don't know. But we know the important thing is no one is insignificant in the work of Christ, in the church of Christ. Something else we can learn from the people in this congregation. We learn that no one is irreplaceable. Nobody's irreplaceable. Because when Luke here lists this name of the original disciples, he leaves off Judas Iscariot. And for good reason. Judas was dead. And Luke, with the details of a forensic pathologist, a doctor like he was, describes his gruesome death there in verse 18. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. We know that he hung himself. The idea here seems that somewhere or something happened, whether the rope broke and he fell down and his bowels gushed out, or whether the body was decomposed or decomposed after a while. We don't know. We're not told that, but we know that he fell. His bowels burst open. And there are the people in the neighborhood. They knew what happened. They called it the field of blood. And what a reminder. What a reminder of the despicable and detestable sin that Judas had been involved in. This despicable act that he did of this man who'd been with Christ, sat on his teaching, walked with him, listened to the Savior, integrated himself into the apostles, into the disciples as one of them, and yet was a traitor to Christ and to his cause. He became the one who was the guide who brought those who arrested Christ and led him to the cross. He betrayed the Son of God, and in betraying Christ, he forfeited his place in the church. He forfeited his place in the kingdom of God. He was a reprobate. He went to a lost sinner's hell. And as we see, part of the reason Luke is recording this for us is to show us how the church made provision to fill Judas's vacated spot. And what I want you to see is that somebody in the original 120 could fill this spot and would fill this spot. There's somebody there to step up when Judas has gone to his own. The loss of Judas is tragic, but it's not terminal. The church will go on without him. So hear me this evening, friends. From time to time, in the life of every congregation, important people go away. And for many reasons. Sometimes it's like Judas because of their own sin. The Lord takes them out. Sometimes it's not because of a falling away. Sometimes it's just a moving somewhere else. Sometimes the Lord in his providence see fit to take someone from one area and place them somewhere else and use them for his glory. But here's the thing. Nobody is insignificant, and that means then that no one is irreplaceable. What I'm saying is, as long as the people of God are willing to obey the voice of the Lord will always someone else to step in and fill their shoes. You see, there's only one indispensable part of the church, friends, and it's not you. It's not you. And it's certainly not me. It's certainly not me. The one indispensable part of the church tonight is the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Every one of us were replaceable. Someone else can come and take our place. And that's what we see here in this church. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one. He is the head of the church. Praise God, he's not going to step aside. So long as he lives, his church can and will live also. So that's what we learn from the people in this congregation. Nobody is insignificant and nobody is irreplaceable. But notice something else from our passage. Secondly, the priorities in this congregation. The priorities in this congregation. The instruction the Lord Jesus was given to them was to go back to Jerusalem and wait. They were to wait. We don't like waiting, sure we don't. We are impatient people, and that is how we're made up. We are always impatient, wanting instantly. Well, they were told to go and wait. And when the church goes back, that's what they did. They actually waited. But they didn't just sit there in that upper room and stare at the ceiling and do nothing for this 10-day period. But what did they do? They engaged in activity while they waited for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And this says something about what was important to them. What was their priority? And their priority should be our priorities also. First of all, prayer was a priority for them. Look at verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Prayer was a priority for these people. This group of people are in agreement. They are unified, and the thing they agreed about is this: we better pray. We need to pray. This is fascinating because you think this. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised. He has promised he will send the Holy Spirit. It's going to come. Go and wait for it. It's going to come. But they didn't go back and just take that for granted, that it's just going to happen. The promises of Jesus do not prompt them to sort of not pray. Well, it's going to happen, so why bother pray? The promises of Jesus, rather, brought those people to a place that prompted them to seek him and to pray. Now, we know that, numerically speaking, the prayer meeting is usually the smallest meeting in the church, in all churches. Now, that's the norm, isn't it? It's the smallest attended meeting in the church. Yet, spiritually speaking, the prayer meeting is always, let me emphasize that, the prayer meeting is always the most important meeting the church has in any day. The prayer meeting is the most important meeting in this church, friends. The prayer service preceded the preaching service. They knelt together in prayer before they stood together in the power of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so, with that being said, I challenge you. Listen, come. Come and pray with us. Come and hold the ropes with us here and help us pray. There's nothing flashy going on. We value prayer over programs, not because prayer is the most exciting thing we can do, but because prayer is the most essential thing that we can do. Prayer was a priority for these people. Notice something else. Prophecy was a priority. I'm not talking about the fanciful or the mystical, but rather I'm speaking of Scripture itself. When Peter stood up to address the vacancy left by Judas, he started with the Old Testament prophecies. Look at verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Apparently, when they were in the upper room, they weren't just praying. They were studying their Bibles and believing those Old Testament scriptures to be just not the words of men, but the words of the Holy Spirit spoken through men. They were searching the Bibles for what God would say to them. They were searching God's word for leading and guidance. And every church searching and studying the scriptures ought to be a priority. We see the people of God here need to be concerned with finding out what the Word of God says, because what God says in this matter is more important than what man says. You see, Peter doesn't come out to this group of people and say, myself and the other apostles were having a chat there. We're looking at other church ministries in the locality. And, you know, we looked at them and what they're doing and their programs and all the rest. And we just don't feel we're complete here. And we feel we need to add someone else to the leadership team here. We need to replace Judas because that other group down the road are, you know, look who they have and what they have and all together. No. Rather, Peter walks out and goes, we've been studying the Bible. And the Spirit spoke to us through David and through the Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And he said, somebody ought to take Judas' place. So I move, we do what the Scriptures say. And in any congregation, that is the way we must be led. We must be Spirit-led. We must do as the Scriptures lead us, not what someone else is doing down the road, but rather what God's Word tells us to do. We also see here that proclamation was a priority. Proclamation. Why does one need to step up? Why do they need this man to come along? Peter says in verse 22, so it will be that he can be a witness of us of his resurrection. The reason we need to replace Judas is not church politics. It's not because the rule book says we need to have 12. Rather, Peter stands up and says the reason we need to replace him is because we need another man who can go and stand with us and witness and testify to the resurrected Lord, to speak and preach and proclaim the gospel of saving grace. That is why we need this man amongst us. They're worried about proclamation, about Christian witness, proclaiming the truth in the lost world around them, sharing the gospel. And friend, we need to remember that is what we are here for, to share the gospel with the community around us. Never get into the mindset of how sometimes we can fence ourselves in and put gates, as it were, around us and lock ourselves in and think, we're safe, we're secure in this little area. As long as we are right, we'll not worry too much about what happens out there. As long as we keep ourselves right, but not this early church. They were interested in going out, bringing the gospel to others. They didn't want to be shut in. The only gates they were worried about was, as they were, going to crash into the gates of hell with the gospel. That was their desire. That was their interest. These priorities from this upper room in Acts translate to this room here tonight. What are our priorities? Well, our priority must be prayer. It must be prayer. Our priority must be to, as it were, prophecy as we come to God's Word, to preach God's Word, proclaim God's Word. That is what we are about. Here are their priorities. Then finally, I want you to see the procedures in this congregation, the procedures in this congregation. We find in Acts 1 that they're far from the normal procedure and how they do things that we might do today. But yet there's some basic principles that we ought to look at here in these verses tonight before we conclude. First of all, notice their decision. Peter stood up and he explained the situation using Scripture as the motivation for the church to act. Judas had betrayed the Lord, gone to his own place, leaving this vacancy that needed to be filled. And he describes the kind of man that they need. Kind of man that they need to fill this vacancy. Now, we know this is just, as it were, common sense, we might say. It's based on the kind of man that historically Judas had been. Look at verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness of us of his resurrection? We want someone with the same credentials, someone who is known as one who had been with Jesus. That's Peter's suggestion in verse 23. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. There are two things we see going on here in this text. There's leadership and there's partnership. Leadership and partnership. Peter leads in this decision. He leads here. Here's what we need to do based upon the word of God. But the people partner with him. Did you notice it says they appointed two? The whole body chose out from their number two men who fit the description that Peter had given. The congregation, the membership, voted, as it were, chose these two men. That is why we believe in church membership and in choosing, having that democratic vote, as it were, that the people themselves choose who to put into office. This wasn't a self-appointed appointment. This wasn't somebody stood up and said, I think I'd be great for this role. I appoint myself here as one of these men. No, this was democratic. This was done according to God's word. And here in this church still today, we, in whatever we do, there has to be leadership, but there has to be partnership. I, as the pastor, have that God-given responsibility to lead you according to the word of God, but I alone cannot make the decisions for what we do as a church. I ought not, I cannot, I must not. I can set the course as I feel led by God based on the word, but I cannot act alone with what happens. We have elders, we have committee there who have been elected by you to lead and vote in these decisions as we work together as a team, as it were. But that extends to everyone here tonight. There's another aspect here, because I want each one of you to be active and involved in the work of the church. Not just the minister, not just the elders, not just the committee. Everyone has a role. Let me illustrate it this way. We've just had a general election, and voting turnout was pretty low, as it usually is, probably lower this time than in recent times. Now, if you know anything about politics, you know that even those who didn't go out to vote actually did vote by not voting the way they would have normally voted. So in essence, they voted against the way they would have voted. Do you understand? Those who voted, voted, and those who didn't vote actually did vote, because they were in disagreement of what was going on, or with the parties, whatever it is. So let me say this lovingly but seriously. If you're not actively a part of what God is doing in this church, in a way you are against it. You might protest and say, I'm not against it. I mean, I want you to do all that stuff. I mightn't have time myself to be involved, but I'm happy you're having missions and doing outreach and doing all the other things. But by you not engaging in that, by you not getting involved in the work of this church, in a sense, you are, by your voting, by not being active, against what is happening. Because Christ said in Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. In other words, friends, we don't want you to be on the sideline. We don't want you to be on the sideline cheering on everyone else doing the work. We want you to get involved. We want you to get involved in the work. We want you to partner with us. This is a partnership. There's a leadership, but there is a partnership with the people. We belong together to work together, like this church here in Acts chapter 1. But even more than that, as you look at their procedures, not only see their decision, but I want you to see their dependence here. Their dependence. Two men are chosen from within the group who seem to be fitting candidates to take Judas' place. But look at what the people did in verse 21. And I love this. Verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Let me just apply that for a moment just to the unsaved. The Lord knows your heart tonight. The Lord knows who belongs to him in this meeting and who doesn't. The Lord knows those who are playing at being a Christian, and those truly are born again by the Spirit of God. The Lord knows your heart. And if you're not saved tonight, friend, I urge you to repent and flee to Christ for salvation. The Lord knows our hearts. And here, as this people, as they prayed, they come to the Lord. The people in Acts 1 acknowledge that ultimately the choice was not theirs. They knew the only one who could rightly call a new man to take the place of Judas was the one who had called Judas in the first place. And how helpful it would be in our lives when we come to make these choices in the church, that we pray about this thing, that we pray for the Lord's guidance and leadings when we come to having committee elections and election for elders. We don't just put someone in because we think, oh, he's my favourite. We pray about it. We seek the Lord. Lord, guide us in this matter. Lord, bring us to your man. As you ought to do, as you call a minister, and as I hope and pray you did before you called me, you sought the Lord for it. And here, as this people come together, they prayed, Lord, you lead us. You lead us here. It's your choice to make. It's your choice to make. And look at how they're going to, verse 26, look at how they brought this together. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. One writer says, this is like drawing straws. It's a seemingly random procedure, a chance way or a fair way, some might say, of picking between the two. Some Bible scholars and historians say they took stones and wrote names on the stones and put them into a cup and shook it up and brought one out. But we don't know. We're not told. That's just all speculation. But friends, listen to God's word for a moment. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The Lord was sovereign in it all. And they knew that. They came, they prayed, they sought the Lord for this man. Lord, you lead us to choose the man of thy choosing. Yes, we're going to cast the lots, but we believe that thou art sovereign. We believe that thou can control the way the lot falls. We believe that thou art in control of all things. And friends, we need to remember tonight that the Lord is in control of all things. We look to him in all matters in the church. He is in control. He is sovereign. He is on the throne tonight. And therefore, as we come to actively engage in church, as we seek to be that New Testament church, our procedures, just like this church here, whatever they may look like in today in comparison to there, they're always governed by that deep-seated faith that we're following a real God who is sovereign enough to work out things, all things together for our good and for his glory. We follow his direction. We follow his guidance. As we conclude, just remember where they were here. Remember they were in an upper room. We'll read there in verse 13. In the original, the article is the upper room. These disciples, therefore, had been here before. This wasn't a new place. They came to the upper room. We think of the upper room, we think back to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Last Supper. It had not been long before this that they sat across the table from the Lord as he broke the bread, as he served the wine, and looked them in the eye and said, take, eat. This is my body. This is my blood. In other words, I'm going to give my life for you. I'm going to lay my life down as a ransom on the cross. And they were in this room not too long before this time that read off here in Acts 1, devastated, brokenhearted, fearful, when all of a sudden the Lord Jesus Christ came amongst them, holding out his hands, those nail-pierced hands, saying, peace be unto you. These disciples here are in this upper room in Acts 1, getting themselves ready, all because of what Christ had already done for them. And friend, we meet here tonight in this room, all because of what Christ has done for us. Can we just stop and remember why we're here? We're here because the Lord went to the cross and suffered and died in our place. If you're here tonight and you're trying to have your sins cleaned up by coming to church, you're wasting your time. If you're here tonight because you think church attendance will do you good, you're wasting your time. As you look around this congregation of people, you can look around and see many who have had their sins dealt with, not because of church or good works or anything else, but simply because they've put their faith and trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ has already done for them on the cross. The gospel has not changed. The gospel will not change. As the Lord Jesus Christ met with these men in the upper room, their minds went back to the cross. Their minds went back to Christ's sacrifice for them and for sinners. And as they were going out to bring that message to the lost world around them, they were reminded again of Calvary. And friend, we're here tonight simply to present the gospel. We're here tonight simply to direct you to the Savior, the only Savior of sinners, to preach the gospel. That is what the New Testament church were called to do, to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, to bring the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike. And as we follow their lead over the incoming weeks and months, I pray that we will get involved in this work. Here's our question this evening. How are we doing? We as a congregation are not going to be any more spiritual than you are as an individual believer. And that is the truth of the matter. Are we prepared? Are we a prepared church like this New Testament church were? I trust we are. I trust that we will be a people, even though we feel insignificant, even though we're irreplaceable, that we can do a work for the Lord where the Lord has placed us. We remember the priorities of this church, that we pray, that we come to God's word, that we proclaim the glorious message of the gospel. And as we come, as it were, to perform the procedures and, as it were, church government, we'll follow the lead of Scripture. We'll look to the Lord in all matters, seeking His will and seeking His blessing upon us. And as we follow this example of this church, may the Lord be pleased to use us for His glory in sharing the good news of the gospel, that many will be slain of the Spirit. Many will come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be added to the church. We'll see that later on. They were added to the church daily, such as should be saved. We pray that in this city, even though we'll read that verse as well, for I have much people in this city, and we pray tonight the Lord will use us to reach the people in this city with the gospel, the glorious gospel of saving grace. If you're not saved, friend, tonight, I urge you once again to come and throw down those puny arms of rebellion. Simply come and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not refuse you. He will not turn you away, but rather He will accept you. He will save you and make you a child of His own. Lord, bless His word once again this evening, and may He write it upon our hearts and encourage us through it for His name's sake. Amen. Our Father, we come to Thee afresh. We thank You for Thy word. We thank You, Lord, for the lessons we can learn from these people, Lord, as they waited upon the outpouring of the Spirit, how they were active in all they did. Lord, they had one mind. They were united. They sought to pray and seek the Lord. They sought to be followers of Christ in all things. They sought to share the gospel with those around them. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who gave Himself, Lord, upon the cross, who laid down everything for us, held nothing back, gave His very last drop of blood. We thank You for the preciousness of that blood that washes and cleanses the foulest sinner. We thank You that there is mercy to be found with the Lord. And we pray this evening, if there's any here tonight, unsaved, unregenerate, still far from Thee, that Thou will indeed have mercy upon their soul and draw them to Christ, the mighty to save. Father, bless each one, even as we leave this place this evening. We thank You for a blessed day found in Thy house. We pray You'll encourage us as the people of God. Be with us, Lord, in all that we do throughout the week. We ask and pray it all in our Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen.